I'd like to turn you back again to the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, we're really looking at the words of verse 15 to the end of the chapter in our study in the life and times of Elijah. We've entitled our message this morning, Elijah, Back to Work. Elijah, Back to Work. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. You pray that the Lord might speak into your heart this morning. I have a word for you. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We're conscious, Lord, that we're in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. And we pray that Thou would prepare our hearts just now for the preaching of Thy precious word. We thank Thee, Lord, for it. And we'd ask, O God, that we might receive it, not as a word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Lord, we thank Thee that the entrance of Thy word giveth life. And there are those, Lord, this morning who are not saved. They need Christ. We pray even in this morning's service that they might see the Lord. And Lord, that they might hear the call of God unto them in salvation. There are others, O God, of Thy people. And Lord, they need a word to restore them, for they're backslidden. O God, speak that word. There are others of Thy children, Lord, who are seeking to go on with Thee. And they need a word of direction. We pray that Thou would speak that word. To that end, I pray Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Give me, Lord, every word from Thyself. Give us clarity of word, of thought, and of speech. And, oh God, I pray Thou would anoint us afresh from above, that we might preach the preaching that Thou hast bidden us. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There are some who foolishly believe that once Elijah got himself under the juniper tree and where he prayed that God might take away his life and then on into Horeb, that the ministry and his work was over. We could easily counteract that by speaking of the disciple Peter, who like all the rest was to flee from the Lord. Indeed, when the time of the Lord's most difficult hour of suffering, it was Peter who was to deny his Savior with oaths and with curses. He had failed the Lord miserably, and he had been well warned, for the Lord had said to him that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. There is no denying that he had got himself into the wrong place of warming himself with the world. And yet the resurrected Lord in mercy was to meet with Peter on that seashore that morning, and he was to recommission him to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. Even though Peter had not been where he should have been, the Lord wasn't finished with him, and he went on to fulfill that commission, and he was to be used of God on the day of Pentecost as he preached to the thousands, as well as other occasions when he preached Christ. And so it was with Elijah. He got himself under the juniper tree, and the providence of God was to lead him to the Mount Horeb, where God revealed the spectacular unto him. God wasn't finished with him, and the cause of God wasn't finished either. He had all the instruments at his disposal. And dear believer, just remember that if or when you get to that place of being under the juniper tree, as it were, then remember the gentleness of our God. Remember that He is merciful, and He will have a word in season for you even there. But with all his faults, and with his great discouragement at not seeing the land return to the worship of the only true and living God, Elijah hadn't lost his sense of discernment. Or isn't it interesting? We don't read that he has any reaction when he was to see the strong wind, when he was to feel the effects of the earthquake, or when he was to consider the fire. But Elijah had a discerning spirit to know that God was not in those things. But how different when the still small voice of the Lord was to speak. Did you notice it? In the start of verse 13, it says, when he heard it. And it was so when Elijah heard it. Heard what? Heard the still small voice that we read of at the end of verse 12. There was a recognition that he was in the presence of the Lord, and there was an immediate reaction. For verse 13 tells us, he veiled his face in his mantle, just like the cherubims veil their faces in the presence of the thrice holy God. And so there was a reaction with Elijah. There was a reverence with him. And there may have been also a shame for what he had done. But it was then that the word of the Lord was to come to him again. And its message was to restore him. Elijah, get back to work. And that's what I want you to look with me this morning at. Even from these very verses that are before us. I want you to consider first of all the solemn command. The solemn command. The prophet was bemoaning all his futile efforts to glorify God. His spirit was downcast because of the refusal of the people to turn unto the Lord. And in this solitary place of the cave, and with nothing to do, while such a place would foster his depressed and his downcast spirit, it certainly could not heal it. But the God who had lifted him up from the pit of sin is the God who continually cares for his people, and he's able to restore our souls. The only hope for Elijah in this place, or indeed any of God's people in a similar mindset, is to come out from their lonely haunt and to be actively employed in some good work. And that is the command that Elijah hears at this very juncture from the Lord. I want you to see it and notice that it was a divine command. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him. And the Lord said unto him. This wasn't a word from someone else who had passed by the way. This wasn't even a word of his own imagination. For the beginning of verse 15 makes it absolutely clear and plain to us that the speaker was the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, go. The Lord speaking. The God who had displayed his power and glory as he passed by before him on the mountain. The God who still was the Lord of hosts and had all his instruments at his disposal was yet the God of the still small voice, and who came and who commanded Elijah to go. The God who refreshed him, the God who fed his servant under the juniper tree, was the God who recovers Elijah from his hopeless and from his defeated state. It's the Lord. The cave was not the place where God wanted him to be. He couldn't fulfill his purpose in that place of seclusion. And so God commands him to take leave of the cave. And he puts him in harness again. And he's about to send him forth again into the work. This is a divine command. The Lord said to him. But you'll also see that there's a direction in this command. There was more than just Elijah hearing the word go. There's more to it than him leaving the cave. Look at the verse 15. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. The Lord was causing him to retrace his steps. He was to return from the way in which he came. Men and women, young people, that is always the way that the Lord takes in restoring the soul of one of his erring people. That's always the way. We could think this morning of Abraham. And Abraham made that prayerless decision of leaving Bethel and going down into Egypt. It was a decision that he didn't seek the Lord about. And it was a decision that had lasting consequences, not only upon the future generations that were to come, but upon himself and upon others in his family at that particular time. The consequences of sin was upon his family. But when by God's good grace Abraham was to take leave of Egypt, where did he go? Let me show it to you in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 3 and 4. And it says there, "And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He returned by the way by which he had came unto the place of the altar." He got back to calling upon the name of the Lord of hosts through the blood shedding of the sacrifice. He got back to the grounds of the shed blood. And my dear backslider friend this morning, that is what you also must do if you are to return unto the Lord and to get back to where the Lord wants you to be. You must get back to where you first met with God at the beginning, where you left off with the Lord. And I tell you, you are assured that He will be merciful unto you. But you've got to get back to that place. There's no other way. It's back to the foot of the old rugged cross. The message was not only to Abraham. The same message was conveyed to a whole church at Ephesus. And you come to the last book of the Bible, you'll see in Revelation chapter 2, in the words of verse 5, in the previous verses, they had left their first love. And the command from the Lord was that they were to repent. Verse 5 of that chapter says this. Revelation chapter 2. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." They were to remember from whence they had come. They had to remember where they had fallen. They were to return to their first love. They were to repent. That's doing an about turn. And they were to return to do their first works. And there the Lord is outside the church. And he has to send a letter to the congregation. And they had left their first love. Oh, they were a blessed church in many ways. They did many works. But they'd fallen out of love with the Lord. They'd left their best love. And they had to repent and to return. And that was what Elijah was now required to do. He had to return by that wilderness that he had come by. This was God's way for him. And you know, there is always satisfaction to be found on God's way, as it was for the servant of Abraham who went out in search of that bride for Isaac. He could testify, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." And the Lord was to lead him to the very woman and to that satisfactory outcome of finding Rebecca and Rebecca coming back to be Isaac's wife. He could say, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." You see, the Lord not only commands, but He gives the direction in which we should go. And for the child of God this morning, you'll want to seek the Lord for that direction in your life. You'll want to pray over it. You'll want to pray over the God's direction in your life for your career, what the Lord would have you to do. You'll want to pray over the will of God in your life for the church, what God wants you to do concerning His work. You'll want, young person, listen to me, you'll want to pray over this concerning your courtship, concerning that man or that woman who may be your life's partner. You'll want to pray over that. You'll want the direction of God for your life in every aspect of it. And for the backslider, there's that direction as well. And that direction is yet the same as it was for Elijah and for these others. Can I give it to you in the words of Jeremiah? In the chapter 3 and verse 12, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Hath the Lord given you direction, backslider? He's given you direction to return. Return thou, backsliding Israel. He'll be merciful. Will you come back this morning? I wonder, will you obey this command and return to the one who loved you and gave his life's blood for your very salvation? Come back to him. Come back to the Savior's side. Don't let another day go without the Lord. Don't let another evening pass without you being back in fellowship with your Savior. Don't let another 12th go by and you're still out, away from the Lord, and away from the place where He'd have you to be. Now's the time to return. You'll see also by this command that there was a duty in it. What the remainder of verse 15 has to do with is the duty that Elijah had to do when he returned by that way. And that duty we will look at in more detail in just a moment. But by these words, you'll understand that the Lord did not cast Elijah on the scrap heap. He may have faltered. He may have been overcome because of the continual dishonor given by the nation unto the Lord God. And he may have reasoned that the battle was over and the cause was lost. But yet God did not cast him away. He did not put him in the scrap heap. But instead, he was to give him a fresh duty to carry out. Peter had failed, but the Lord was to take him back and recommission him. John Mark was one who failed the apostles. Paul and Barnabas, when he was to vacate the mission field, the field of service, but he was to be taken back again. And he was to be taken back into the work. And even Paul, later on down through the years, was to be able to say that he was profitable for me in the ministry. He wasn't put in the scrap heap. Elijah received this solemn command to do a work, for the Lord wasn't finished with him. And what an honor it was for him to anoint kings. By his authority, they will be set apart for the office which the Lord had designated for them. Failure need not be final. Maybe I'm preaching to a worker today, and you're downcast, and you're weary in well-doing, and you're ready to loft the white hanky of surrender. The Lord hasn't finished with you. The Lord hasn't cast you onto the scrap heap. He's still a work for you to do. Failure doesn't need to be final. Backslider, the Lord has yet a work for you to do, but it behoves you to repent and to return unto your first love. There's a solemn command. Secondly, I want you to notice the sovereign plan here. If we take a closer look at these verses, we learn that the duty that Elijah was given from the Lord was a threefold one. You'll read with me in the words of verse 15 and 16. Here's the duty. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. There's three things there. There are three characters in that picture. Two of whom will be anointed as king. And as we said, while it may not have been the case that Elijah physically anointed them, yet by his authority were they anointed. He commanded others to anoint them because he had been given this word from the Lord. So two of them were to be anointed as kings. And then there's one which is elaborated upon at the end of the chapter, and he will be set apart as a prophet. But while there are vast differences between these men, and one thing is common is this, that is that they were characters in God's great sovereign plan. and of which he was to use for his eternal glory. It'll profit us, therefore, if we just consider who each of these men were and how they were to be used of God. I've said to you that there are great differences with them, and I'm going to show you some of them. But they all were part of the sovereign plan. The first one mentioned is that of Hazael. And he was to be anointed as king over Syria. The complaint of Elijah was that the children of Israel, you remember, and he repeats it again in verse 14, they have forsaken thy covenant. The Lord's answer to that would be to raise a rod of correction against them. They had forsaken God's covenant. They had forsaken God's word, his laws, his promises. And the Lord would raise a rod of correction against them, and that's what Hazael would be. That's what he would be. He would chastise Israel for their idolatry. And if you look with me over at 2 Kings, this time chapter 8, and the words of verse 12, then we get a measure of the sort of chastisement that he would mete out. Now, I trust you'll come and read this with me. 2 Kings 8 and 12, and it's later on in the ministry of Elisha, and Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? Elisha's crying. He's weeping. Why do you weep, my Lord? He's not speaking to the Lord there. The Lord's in small letters. He's speaking about Elisha. And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set in fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. That's the sort of chastisement that this man would mete out. And if you look at a glimpse at verse 15, it will reveal to us how he was to become king. Came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. He put the king to death. He smothered him. And Hazael reigned in his stead. He would come to the throne by cruelly murdering his predecessor. And so therefore it suffices to say that this man is not a godly man. He's not a godly man. Indeed, neither he nor Jehu were to be pious men, but they were to be instruments in God's sovereign plan. They were servants to the Most High God to inflict judgment upon an apostate people. A people who had given themselves to idolatry and to the worship of Baal. And God raised up this instrument, and he was a rod of correction. It would be Hazael, after becoming king, who had become a scourge to Israel. He did them great injury by burning their towns, by slaying their young men. He was one of the storms that would go before God, overturning the mountains and rending the rocks. And when he had finished his work, he would be laid aside. The Lord knows how to make use of the vessels of wrath. And dear people, I want you to consider something. Who knows? Who knows what our land has still to experience for its apostasy? And for its deepening sin? For its rejection of the only true and living God. It may be that the Lord has raised up a Hazael in the past. Don't know whether you've ever thought of it like that or not. And it may be that the Lord will yet raise up another Hazael to chastise his people for their sin. Lord's sovereign, you say. Let us therefore be awake. Let us repent of our sin, of our evil and our sinful ways, and from the iniquity of our hands. For it may be that God will turn and repent and turn away His fierce anger from us, that we perish not. And what we pray for Ulster, we pray for Scotland. And we pray for England. And we pray for Wales. Because they have left God. They've left the God of their forefathers. And they've turned to every idolatry. And we are not too far behind them. The second character mentioned here is that of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He was to be anointed and set apart as king over Israel. I've already intimated to you that he was no godly man either. But unlike Hazael, he was not a stranger. He was one of their own. He was going to be anointed as king over Israel, not Syria. He will be raised up in answer to Elijah's second complaint of how the people had thrown down the altars of the Lord. For it would be Jehu, if you look at the words of verse 17, that intimates to us that he will also deal in judgment. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. It will be Jehu who will be the means of destroying the house of Ahab. It was this man who would cause Jezebel eventually to be thrown to her death. It was Jehu who would take the 70 sons of Ahab and he would slay them in one day, and he would gather their heads and he would display them in two piles outside the gates of the city of Jezreel. He also would destroy the priests of Baal in their own temple. And he would make an end of the worship of Baal in the land. God was infinitely more interested in his honor than Elijah was. And God would not permit his enemies to triumph as the prophet had feared. And so he used Jehu as an instrument to their destruction. But just look with me at 2 Kings 10 and verse 31, and you'll get a summary of the sort of man that this man was. 2 Kings 10 and verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He didn't walk in accordance to the word of the Lord. He's just an instrument in God's sovereign plan. He didn't walk in obedience to the word of God. He is not an example to follow. He's merely an instrument in God's plan to the destruction of Baal. Let me say this, I am not a follower of Jehu. It would be my contention that I don't believe any born-again believer could ever swear that they are. What we could say, and what we should say is, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that makes a world of a difference. For that is what the Apostle Paul could say. And that is what he encouraged his people to do and to be in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who is unfailing. Jehu failed. Jehu didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And so Paul can readily say to the church at Corinth, for example, and you'll find it in other places, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, follow me in as far as I'm following Christ. You see the word follow there? It gives the impression, or we could read it like this, be an imitator. It's where we get our English word mimic from. You know what a mimic is? He portrays somebody else. He imitates them. And that's what the apostle here is saying. Be ye followers, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was to fulfill God's sovereign plan of salvation perfectly. For the sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race, let me ask this morning, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You a follower of Jesus Christ? The third character that is mentioned, and that was Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And he was to be anointed, verse 16, to be a prophet in thy room. And you know, that must have come as a particular encouragement to Elijah, for it answered his other complaint that they had slain the prophets of the Lord and there was none left but himself, and they sought to take his life as well. And it was as if the Lord was saying to Elijah, the work is not finished. And while Hazael was as the great wind against backsliding Israel, and Jehu and his actions would be as an earthquake to them, Elisha would be the fire of God's wrath as well as God's love toward them. And Elijah was being given the honor in God's sovereign plan of not only knowing that the work of God would be carried on, but also of anointing his successor. Up until this point in time, there had been no help for him. But in the hour of his despondency, in the hour of his downcast spirit, the Lord provides him with news of a companion and a man who would continue the work. And add to that, there was the 7,000. 7,000 that had not, or if you look at your margin, that will not bow the knee to Baal. The Lord had not forsaken his cause. He had not neglected his vineyard. And Elijah was invigorated. And with that invigorated spirit, joyfully he sets out in faith to fulfill this God-given duty. And the same truth is relevant to this day, men and women, for the Lord has said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God hasn't forgotten that word. He still, praise his name, building his church. Does that not encourage you to, believer, get into the battle? Does that not encourage you by God's grace to wage a good warfare and to wield the sword of the Spirit? There is a sovereign plan. And God has a sovereign plan for your life and for mine. But there's also the third thought I want to leave with you this morning. That is the successor prophet. Elijah as a prophet was now in intimate fellowship with the Lord again. The Lord had revealed unto him what things were to be done, what things were to take place. And having been recovered from his gloom and depressed state, Elijah was to act without objection and without delay and in obedience as he made his way to find his successor. I want you to notice the call of God in this. Look at the words of verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. While the office of prophet is gone, yet the Lord still calls sinners to salvation. And the Lord still calls his people to various forms of service. And the fact that God still is calling men for his work, it means that his work is not finished. His work is still going on. We're encouraged to hear that there's 5, God willing, new men that will commence their studies in the Whitfield College come September. The Lord hasn't finished with the Free Church. He's still calling young men to the ministry. Elisha was flesh and blood proof that God's work was not going to end. And so when Elijah found him, he cast his mantle upon him. And it was an action that Elisha understood to be the call of God to follow. It indicated that he was being invested with the prophetic office, as well as a sign that Elijah would take care of him and he would be under his tuition. Elisha was moved upon by God's Spirit to accept that call, so that at once he was to make preparation to leave the homestead and to follow Elijah. And I want you to note the choice of successor for Elijah. The words of verse 19 will suffice for us to understand who this man was. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And the outward appearance, he was a young farmer. He came from a well-to-do background. We know that because there's not one yoke of oxen here, there's 12. And he's on the 12th one. But the point I want you to see is this, that Elisha wasn't called while he was engaged in some private study. Although I believe his closet was not neglected, I know that. That's obvious to us by the discerning spirit that he had of what took place when Elijah was to throw that mantle upon him. But God's choice of Elijah's successor was to call a man while he was working. He was following the plow. You know, I've come across these sort of fellows and I've asked them, what are you doing? Well, I'm just sitting, I'm just waiting for the Lord to tell me what to do. That's not God's will. Literally, brains to burn, literally, greatly talented young fellows, and they're sitting just waiting. God called Elisha while he was working. You see, God honors and he blesses those, and he often calls those who are already engaged and busy in their daily business. Moses was called by watching the father-in-law's sheep. Gideon was called by threshing the wheat at the wine press. Amos wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. He was a mere herdsman at Tekoa. And many of the disciples of the Lord, they were called while they were mending their nets or doing the work of the fishing. There is no higher honor God can put upon any man than to call him to the ministry of his Son. There's no greater joy than to lead souls to Christ. But remember, God calls those who are already busy. You're not called to go to the mission field if you're not working for God on the home front. God calls those who engage themselves in the work of the Lord. And the final thing I want you to see is you'll see the cost to the successor. Verse 21, he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He bid leave to take leave, to give his farewells, if you like, to his mother and his father. This was not a delaying tactic. Elijah, will you permit me to go back to say farewell to my mother and father? This is not either a contradiction to the teaching of Christ. You come over to Luke chapter 9. You'll see very similar words been used. Look at the words of verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You would nearly say that the Lord is using the illustration here of Elisha. But certainly the context is similar of the plowing. But that man in Luke 9 was not permitted to go back to say his farewells. Why? Because the Lord knew his heart. And the Lord knew the man's heart, that it was to go back to discuss with him about what he should do. Should he go? Should he follow or not? But with Elisha, Elijah knew that his request came from a heart that was eager to follow and that had made up his mind already. He had heard the call of God. To return home was to show that he was leaving all. He was making a radical break with his old life. And he was giving himself entirely to the call of God and to the duty of hand. And that's why he did what he did. What did he do? He took the yoke of oxen. He took the plow and he was to burn it. And he was to make that sacrifice, slaughtering the oxen. And he was to hold a great feast for the friends and for the family. There's no sorrow here. There's joy in taking up the work that has been laid to his charge. And we read that he arose and he ministered unto Elijah. And that word minister means that he was a servant. He was a servant unto Elijah. For over 20 years. God hadn't finished with Elijah, you see. He had still a work to do. And for over 20 years, Elisha served him. He was a servant unto him. For Elijah was recovered. And he was back to work again. Is God calling you, backslider, back to himself? Back to the work that you have left off. And we ask, is the Lord calling a young man or woman to his work this morning? Then don't hesitate. But by God's grace, be obedient to that call. Even if that call means you leaving the family homestead. Even if that call means you crossing the waters to serve the Lord somewhere else, be obedient to the call of the Master. Elijah, get back to work.